Great to be with you guys tonight. Super, super excited about what we get to travel into tonight together. As many of you may know, some of you may not know, we have been traveling together here at Mosaic Church through the story of the Bible from Genesis all the way through for over a decade now. We started in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, and we've just chronologically been traveling with God as he has revealed himself to us, telling us the story of him and us and how all of this comes together. And we traveled through the Old Testament over a long period of time, and we followed the story of God as it unfolded, as he began to reveal to us the incredible promises of a great rescue plan that he would effect on our behalf, on behalf of the human race, for us to be reconciled to him after the disaster that occurred in the Garden of Eden. Then we entered out of the Old Testament into the Gospels, and we traveled through the beauty of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we encountered there Jesus, the embodiment of that rescue plan, God himself in the flesh here on our behalf to rescue us. And we discovered there that he is who he said he was, and he did what he said he did, and we discovered the wonder of his great work on our behalf. And then we entered out of the Gospels into the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, we journeyed through the story of the early New Testament church, the spreading of the great news of the redemptive work of Jesus. And we traveled with people like Philip and Peter and John and others as they carried out the wonder and beauty of the redemptive story of God into the known world. We traveled with Paul for quite a while as he moved around and planted churches all over the known world. And we sat with him on multiple occasions as he penned beautiful letters, letters like the book of Galatians to the church in Galatia, or letters like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, even letters like Romans. And we walked through those letters together as we sat with Paul and he wrote them to these incredible churches and people on the ground during his time. And then we came to the end of the book of Acts, and we found ourselves in Rome with Paul, who was under house arrest in Rome. And while in Rome, we also discovered that the other guy that was in Rome was Peter, the disciple of Jesus. And we have been sitting with Peter most recently as he is writing a letter. And the letter that he is writing that we have encountered and are exploring right now is what we know as the book of 1 Peter. He is writing this letter to kind of the scattered church of his time. See, Paul and Peter and John and others have been planting churches all over the place. And this is the early New Testament church just emerging, finding its feet, and trying to figure out what on earth it means to live a life following Jesus while still here on planet Earth. Because it seems like the two don't always mix super well. And so the question is beginning to emerge, how do we do this? And simultaneously, politically, things are a giant mess, right? Nero has come into power. He still seems slightly friendly toward the church, but we can tell the sands are shifting. And so Peter, sensing from Rome, man, things are not looking pretty, he's kind of writing this letter to say, guys, whatever unfolds on this planet, whatever circumstances we're going to encounter, I feel like you all need to know what it means to be able to really navigate this space, belonging to God, belonging to the kingdom of God, because we have now encountered Jesus and have chosen to follow him. He has become our Savior. We have become his children. And yet here on planet Earth, on planet death, with all the stuff that comes with it. And so we've been exploring this letter. And over the beginnings of this letter, we've discovered a few things. Initially, Peter just wrote about the gospel again, reminding us of who we are in Christ and what it means that he's rescued us and what that means for our past and for our present and for our future, and giving us extraordinary hope, laying before us this concept that we have a living hope and that whatever comes, it's okay because our future is secure in Christ. And then as he traveled through that, discovering the wonder of God's love for us, he kind of started saying, look, if this is the God that you know and serve now, and this is the God that has rescued you, he's pretty awesome. And so if he's that awesome, if this is the dad you have, would you not want to be like your dad? I mean, when you have a dad this awesome, I mean, it makes no sense but to say, I want to be like him. And so Peter says, live as he lives, be holy as God is holy. Do it God's way. Follow his character, his ways, his story. And then he begins to unpack in this beautiful letter what it means to follow the ways of God. He just kind of starts sequencing out in practicality. Beginning with this, you all need to love each other. And we kind of go, oh, it's so beautiful. But I mean, look around. It's hard to love each other. I mean, I'm sure you all are nice, but I'm just saying humans are humans. And it's hard to live in relationship with others because we constantly hurt each other and constantly tick each other off and constantly wrestle with each other. We have all these insecurities and fears and stuff and jealousies and eh. And so we're like, yeah, and vying for position. And he's like, look, once you know Jesus as a beginning point, we just got to learn to do life together. And we got to learn to love each other because he loves us so much and because we now belong to him. And then he begins to unpack for us in the book of 1 Peter this idea that it's not just this general like love each other, but there's some practicality to it. And so he starts unpacking in our cultural context, the space we live in, this big culture, what does it look like? And he kind of goes, hey, submit to the order that God's put in place, to the systems that govern us, to the people that God has placed in place, whether you like them or not, God is sovereign over them. And so trust him as you trust the systems of order he put in place. And then he kind of goes in from government and like culture down to like your everyday workplace and mine. In your everyday workplace as employees of employers, like just live at peace, submit to the journey and structure that God's put in place. It doesn't mean you have to live under abuse of employers, but man, don't undermine, don't try to manipulate, don't do all that stuff. We follow Jesus. We trust him now over everyone. And then he brings it right on home, right? You remember? And we dealt with the idea that in our homes, what does it look like for us to live together with our roommates, with our friends, in a spousal relationship if we should get married at some point? And this submission between people together in our homes. And we dealt with wives, submit to your husbands, husbands, love your wives. And we navigated all that. And he's like, listen, live in harmony together. Because of Jesus. And then, most recently, as in last week, we entered this space where he kind of went a bit general again, right? Specific, specific, specific. And then he was like, okay, so in the end, here's the deal, guys. And this is what Peter writes, inspired by the Spirit of God from last week. Remember, he says this, whoever desires to love life and see good days, raise your hands, love life, see good days. Anybody? Anybody? Oh yeah, bring that on. I want that, right? Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he quotes that from the Old Testament. And then what he unpacks is this. When we do it God's way, life goes pretty well because God's ways lead to freedom. See, this is the insanity that happened in the garden that the enemy convinced Adam and Eve. God's way doesn't lead you to freedom. It binds you. It's boring. He's trying to control you. Do it your way. And that went super badly for the entire created order, right? And so what he's saying here is when we do it God's way, folks, God's ways are good and they lead to good things. And so in general, when we trust God and his ways, that is wise. And when we behave wisely in our thoughts, our actions, our words, guess what it generally does? It leads to a good life. Who doesn't want neighbors that are gentle and awesome and kind and loving? Who doesn't want coworkers that are gentle and awesome and kind and loving? Who doesn't want people like this around? Don't you want a spouse like that? Don't you want kids like that? Don't you want parents like that? I mean, really? And so he goes, look, it goes super well. But then Peter's also going to be honest with us. And go, just in case you think this is a formula, like if you do it God's way, then he'll give you life and prosperity and wealth and happiness the rest of your life. This is not a formula. This is planet death, and it doesn't always go the way it's supposed to. And so sometimes when you do what's right, the other humans will not like that, and they will actually make life very hard for you, and you will suffer because of that. Then you go, well, hold on a second. You just said if I do it right, then it'll be good. Yes, the principles lead to good, but there's these other humans on the planet. And so some money for them and you decide not to, you do what's right and then they fire you and you're out of a job. That's not the good life, right? And he goes, sometimes you're going to engage in relational dynamics where you need to step up and you need to encourage or even exhort someone into a wiser way, and they're not going to like you for that. There's all sorts of things we will do on this planet where we will do what is right and what is good, and because we do, we will suffer for it. So now we sit in this space where he's just trying to be honest about the space we live in as exiles on this planet, belonging to the kingdom of God, but here on planet Earth. And he's saying, look, do what's good, but sometimes when you do what's good, you will pay a high price for that. And when you pay that high price, how on earth do you sustain life in that? How do you and I navigate when we've done what's right and we are suffering because of it? How do we sustain that? How do we live in that? That's the question that should emerge. I mean, you remember, here's where we kind of ended last week. Verse 17 of chapter 3, 1 Peter. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be the will of God, than for doing evil. So you know, he just kind of said to us, look, sometimes you're going to suffer for doing good. Now, if you're suffering because you were a fool, that's on you. God still loves you. You still belong to him. You're still his kid. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. You don't lose your salvation, but you're going to pay some price. So you want to behave outside of the ways of God. I want to behave outside the ways of God. Dude, it's coming, and it's not going to be super pretty. That's on you. That's on me. But when we do what's right and we suffer, how do we live in that space? How do we sustain in that space? How do we navigate that space? And that's what Peter is about to answer for us with an extraordinary and beautiful picture, once again, of who we are in Christ and who he is for us. And so he begins with these two words. If you have one of the Bibles that we have, we're on page 1118. If you brought your own Bible or a smart device, 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We use the ESV version if you're using a smart device, just in case you want to roll with us on the same version. But you know, you roll how you want to roll. So here's the deal. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It starts with these two words. Right after, it's okay, you're going to suffer sometimes for doing good. And then he says this, for Christ. Now, those are interesting two words to start, because he starts right there. For Christ, now he's going to go on. I want you to know, this isn't like the for Christ, like as in do it for Jesus, right? He's not like, suffer for Jesus, right? This is the because Christ, or remember that Christ. So when we said such and such and such, for he and she did this, right? That's the for Christ here. He's about to say, when you suffer, even though you did what was right and what was good, the way that you step into that space and don't become discouraged and don't become overwhelmed and don't become depressed and don't start feeling like you're distant from God, but you engage fully and you trust the journey, is because you need to remember something about Jesus. He's saying, for Jesus did something that I'm going to remind you of, that's going to help you and I sustain in the struggles we'll have on this planet when we are doing what's right and suffering because. Suffered once for sins. This little sentence that seems like it just a, for Christ also suffered once for sins, is jam-packed with extraordinary wonder about the theological realities of the great redemptive work of Jesus. Because there's so many things packed into the sentence that we need to understand as we look into the journey that Jesus took on this planet and how that journey inspires us and empowers us to be able to live as we are called to live in Christ when we are struggling. So Christ also suffered. Let's just start there. Okay, Jesus also suffered. When you're suffering for doing good, remember that Jesus also suffered for doing good. But what makes this so profound is this. There is a difference between Jesus' suffering and our suffering, insofar as we don't have the power to choose not to suffer. We don't have the power to decide if we're going to suffer or not. We can't overcome the human beings that make us suffer when we do what's right. Did Jesus have to suffer? Did he have any choice in suffering? In other words, was it that he entered our story and that this world of death, this world of sin, was so powerful that he ended up suffering under it? Like he's saying, when you suffer, remember, even Jesus suffered under the power of sin. No, not at all, because we've studied scripture and we know that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things created, which means that while he was walking on our planet, the planet itself was only in existence because he chose it to be so. Jesus was not under the power of this planet's giant, horrible sin. He came in and he chose to suffer for us because there was purpose in his suffering. And what Peter is beginning to show us is that when you suffer for doing good as you follow Jesus, that he has redeemed your suffering to be full of purpose now and not pointless. Your suffering is not pointless because Jesus, who went before you, chose to suffer once for sin, and he didn't have to. But he chose to because he was up to something that you and I now get to be part of as we follow Jesus. And what was he up to? In his power not to have to suffer, yet choosing to suffer, it says he suffered once for sin. In that single statement, once for sin, two beautiful truths emerge. The first truth, that is a deeply important theological truth, is that Jesus, in his suffering, suffered once and only once, and in that once, he took care of all the sin problem. There is no version in which Jesus suffered a bunch the first round, and now, hopefully, sin won't grow to be so big that he'll have to suffer again. We go through suffering kind of in and out, in ebbs and flows. But what it's saying here is, listen, when Jesus came to suffer voluntarily on our behalf to redeem our story, he did it once, and in that one time, he did enough suffering to take care of all of what sin required for justice to be realized. He did it once. He's not doing it again, ever. It's finished. It's done. It's complete. Now, the reason this is important is because Peter is getting ready to really unpack for us not only the beauty of sharing in the suffering of Christ, but the beauty of the great victory of Jesus too, which will give us great hope. And so he already starts here. He suffered once for sin. End of story. Done, finished, complete. But he's also making a statement here about the fact that his suffering was not a multiple different sufferings throughout his life, like there were days when he wasn't suffering. He was good on Wednesday and Friday, hanging out with the disciples, eating some fish by a fire, and then on Sunday he suffered. And then he was fine for a couple of years in his life while he was a kid, and then in his crucifixion he suffered. So he suffered multiple times throughout his life. No, he's saying he suffered once. The entire time that Jesus was on this planet, he was in a state of suffering on our behalf. Why would I say that? God, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, crawled into a body of flesh where he had to sweat and get hungry and walk around and be limited voluntarily as he set aside his divine attributes as the Son. From the second he crawled into the womb of Mary and resided on this planet, he was suffering. And so what Peter's trying to say is, when you feel the weightiness of suffering today because of something you did that was right and good, Jesus suffered once the whole time, every second, every breath on this planet. And in suffering, every breath on this planet, including his death and suffering at our hands, he completed the work that was the purpose to which he came. And what was the purpose to which he came? Look what Peter says next. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. the righteous for the unrighteous. Here we see the beautiful theological realities of both the imputation of Christ's righteousness onto us, imparting to us his righteousness, and the justification that his death ultimately effected for us. Justification is when we are guilty of something and we are declared righteous by a judge, and imputation is when we are imparted something that we neither deserve nor earned. And in this single sentence, Peter is reminding us that when we know Jesus as Savior, we are the recipients of a righteousness that is not our own, that he did for us, gave to us, and covered us in. And in covering us in this righteousness, we are now set free from judgment, not because we are behaving rightly, but because he has gifted us with his righteousness. And so what that means is that we are covered by the payment of his work for our sin. That's why we make statements like, I'm covered in the blood of Jesus, right? I mean, we hear that and we're like, we all nod like, oh, it's so beautiful, but it sounds kind of gross, doesn't it? Like, what does it even mean? And you're, I'm covered in his blood. Well, the statement here is very simple. It means that when he paid the price for sin, for all of sin, once he suffered for sin, his spilling of his blood, his dying, his suffering, affected a justice that was required for God's justice to be realized, to be affected against sin, and in so doing, he gave us the righteousness that we couldn't have. We were covered in his payment, in his blood, so that we might be righteous. And why all of this? With a singular purpose, to reconcile you and I to our relationship with God that was lost to us when our ancestors, Adam and Eve, made the decision to believe the enemy that God was holding them back, and they decided to pursue their own divinity by eating the fruit and knowing what God knows so that they could be like him. When they ate the fruit, they didn't become like God. They got exactly what God said. They were infected by the virus of sin, and its fruit was death, and we are the recipients, as is all of creation, of that horrible reality. And Jesus said, when I came to suffer voluntarily once for sin, taking care of it, it was by taking my righteousness and imputing it, imparting it onto you, and in so doing, making you righteous, setting you free from judgment, so that you're no longer in the path of God's justice, God's wrath, but you are now a child of God, belonging to him, reconciled to him. That's a really big deal. And what Peter's trying to do here is to say, when we suffer for doing good, remember the purpose to which Jesus came and suffered. Now he goes on. Take a look what he says next. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So now Peter begins to shift into this beautiful space of giving us incredible hope, not only in the suffering of Christ, but in the great victory of Christ. Because here's the reality. If our big aha moment was this from Peter, look, I know you're suffering, but Jesus suffered too, and he suffered a lot more than you. So when you suffer, just hang in there. That works temporarily, but it's not sustainable. It's kind of like when, you know, you have kids. I don't know if any of you guys have ever experienced this, but I experience this all the time. I have 8 kids, and so we've been down this road a lot. You know, then you put the meal out on the table, and they're busy eating the food, and then they don't like something on their plate, and then they start complaining, I don't want this, I don't like it. And then you go, look, eat it. And they're like, no. And then you do one of these, right? There are children all over the world that won't eat for 7 days straight, and you sit here in your arrogance, and I won't eat my potatoes or my peas or my vegetables. How well does that really go in the end? Not super well. Have you found that? And my kids look at me and they're like, if I were dying, I wouldn't eat this stupid stuff. And you're like, that wasn't my point. When we compare our suffering to somebody else's suffering, at first it sounds a little romantic, but right after that it's just like, oh, I'm sorry they're suffering too, but this is terrible. So what Peter's saying is, look, first and foremost, Christ also suffered. And his suffering was purposed beyond our wildest imagination that ultimately affected our life and freedom and redemption. But remember this, it's not his suffering in which we press into to be able to endure our suffering. It's actually his victory that we press into to remember that we have victory as well, and that our suffering is temporal and not permanent because of him. And so Peter says this, listen, he died in the flesh. So first of all, just FYI, Peter is not mincing words here. Jesus actually suffered. He actually died. He didn't swoon. He didn't He died when he was beaten with a cat of nine tails and it tore flesh from his back. That was very, very painful. When he carried his cross up there, he wasn't pretending. I should show the humans that I'm really struggling, even though I'm really not. He was really suffering. And when he died on the cross, he really died. He died in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit, which means not only did he die, the righteous for the unrighteous, to take care of the sin problem, but he rose from the dead, conquering death, so that we don't have a Savior that suffered more than us. We have a Savior that conquered suffering, period, giving us great hope for our future while we endure temporal suffering while living on planet death. And so he died in the flesh, but he rose in the spirit. And then Peter writes this, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. I mean, it just gets super weird. You're like, what on earth just happened? I mean, so here's Peter, and he's like, and so Jesus died, and he rose again, and in the spirit, he went to the great prison where the people from Noah's time were trapped, and he told them stuff, and then what do you and I do immediately? We're like, ooh, what does it mean? Jesus came? Are they the demonic horde that was once angels, and now they're in prison? What did he proclaim to them? What did he tell them? What happened to them after he proclaimed all that to them? This is what we do. We find one little teeny mystery in Scripture, and we're like, I'm going to dig until I find the answers. Here's the problem. The Scripture gives us no answers. And so all that ends up happening when we get trapped in the weeds, when Peter's just trying to make a really big point, is we end up writing books about stuff we have no business writing books about. And we end up writing commentaries about what we think and why we think and who these people are and what happened. And if he wanted us to know, he would have told us. Whenever you encounter Scripture and something big is said that's somewhat mysterious and the Scripture doesn't bother to tell you anymore, assume that God has no interest in you understanding all of it right now, because that's not his point. God is always revealing. He's not a God that goes, here's a secret, try to figure it out. God is in the business of revealing himself, not hiding himself. So when he doesn't tell us stuff, just ask yourself, if he's not giving us the details, what's the point? Here's the point. We don't know who these people exactly are. We don't know what happened to them after Jesus proclaimed. We don't know what he said exactly, but here's what we do know. When he went to this place that was the great prison, which we do understand is the place separated from God that we know of as hell, when he went there, was he dead in the flesh or was he alive in the spirit? That's right, alive in the spirit. Some of you were like, trick question, I'm not sure, let me read back. But it says it right there. And in the spirit, he went to this place, which means that when he went there, he was not going there to be punished. He was not going there to suffer on our behalf. He was not going there to have them hold him for a couple of days so he could suffer a few days to kind of, I don't know, make it real and then come back. See, somehow secretly we all believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he went to hell for 3 days and he kind of resided there and he maybe wrestled with a few demons and he had a convo with Satan and then he suffered a bit and was punished a bit, or maybe he went to overcome and it took him 3 days to overcome because you know hell is strong, and so even Jesus, it took him a couple days. That's not right theology. That's not true. Do you know why we believe that? Because of a creed that came out a very, very long time ago. It's a beautiful creed called the Apostles' Creed. But in it, it says, and then he died, the Bible. It's just a good creed that we use. Hear what Peter demonstrates to us. And actually, the journey on the cross shows us is that when Jesus went to hell, he didn't go as a victim of sin. He went as a victor over sin. He went to proclaim the truth that he had finished the work and that it was done. And what Peter's trying to show us here is this, folks, that when we trust Jesus and we follow Jesus, when we suffer temporarily because we're doing some good on this planet, we know it's heavy, but he went to places we can't even go and escape from. He did things in victory in places that if we ended up there, we would be trapped forever. But he rolled in and he proclaimed victory to whomever was in there listening. And he said, look, the work is done. How do we know? Because on the cross, all the clues are given us. When Jesus was dying on the cross, what was the sequence of his descriptors? Remember, he has a conversation with the guy next to Jesus. I blew it. You seem like you got it together. I want to put all my eggs in your basket. And Jesus said, man, that's awesome. And what did he say? I will see you in paradise when? Today, I will see you in paradise. Now, he meant like 4 days from now. No, he didn't. When Jesus says something, he doesn't mean something else. When he said to him, I'll see you today in paradise, that was today. And then guess what else Jesus did? Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? A little after that? Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? That was the great moment of sin doing its greatest work on God and ultimately affecting the punishment of sin, separating us from God, and in this case, separating God from himself. We have this idea that the Father was sitting on his throne like a dad watching his poor son suffer and like, oh, it's so sad, I wish I could do something, but choosing not to because you know he loves us. God is one God. He exists in community. It's something you and I can't do. We exist in community when we're together. That's why it's so important to be in community, because we can't make God fully known unless we're in community, because God, as one God, exists in community. He is three persons in one. It is one of the grandest wonders of a singular God embodying community. So being torn in two. Because if I am one and I exist in community and I am torn apart from myself, I am being torn in two from sin. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as one God, suffered for us under the weight of sin. And yet, even in their suffering, in his suffering, as he was torn apart, what did he say? Once he said, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Not as a wondering, like, what happened? Jesus knew exactly what was going to go down. It was a declaration for whose benefit? Ours, so that we would know, yep, justice just got served. And then what did he say right after that? It is finished. Now, he meant after 3 days in hell, right? No. He said it on the cross. It just got done. He won before he died, because the very next thing he says is, I commit my spirit into your hands, Father. But didn't he just get separated? Yes, indeed. And then Peter writes here, after he was made alive in the spirit, so when we serve Jesus, we know that though we may be temporarily suffering for doing good, our suffering is going to be short-lived. Because he has already conquered the greatest expression of suffering of all eternity, hell itself. And he returned victor in his resurrection. Now look at this. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, and now we're back in the weird, aren't we? Like, how do we just get onto baptism? I mean, my goodness, weren't we just like in hell? And now we're in baptism. It's like, and then we were here, and then there's Noah, and now we're baptizing people. And so you're like, I don't even understand. What has baptism got to do with Noah? And now, listen, here's the beauty of the scriptures. God did not take the authors of scripture and like put them to sleep, them up, and they're like, what just happened? There's a letter, send it. No, he worked in them and through them as he does in and through us. Does he make sure that exactly his will is fulfilled? Yes, because he's a sovereign God. But does he allow his created reality of us to be a part of that journey? And so we have this thing called a mind, and we have trains of thought. This happens to me all the time. Even while I'm preaching often, a train of thought will emerge as I'm reading something I didn't see in my study. And I'm like, oh my goodness, that's so cool. And sometimes I even dare to speak it out from the stage. And then my teaching team says, you really ought not to do that unless you've studied it, because your trains of thought are sometimes right and sometimes wrong unless you've really done your research. And so I try not to, but they're so cool and I want to tell you. There's one right now. No, I'm just kidding. But here's the thing, right? As you watch the authors of Scripture write, you watch the beauty of their train of thought emerging. So here Peter's writing, and he's so excited about this beautiful descriptor of who Jesus is and what he's done in his victory, and now he's going to hell to proclaim victory, and we should know that he is even over the worst expression of suffering in all of eternity. And he's like, you know, like the people of Noah's time that disobeyed, and then he kind of goes like, speaking of Noah, and then he tells us the story of Noah. And then he equates that story, tying it back to us in baptism. Why? Because I don't know if you realize this, but the story of Noah is the first great expression of God's great rescue of the human race throughout history. See, we often think of the Passover and the whole event with Moses and all that as like the first great descriptor of rescue. But God's rescue of our story starts way earlier than that. He makes promises to Adam and Eve that he is going to rescue us despite our insanity and rebellion and sin. And then the first time we truly see a beautiful picture of the expression of God's great rescue of our human story is actually in the time of Noah. Do you know why? So let me show you real quick, okay? Here's the Bible, right? So the first couple of pages of this Bible are like intro stuff, Old Testament, Genesis. You see it there, Genesis? Okay, watch this. Page 1 of Genesis, page 2 of Genesis, okay, and now we're on page 3. We haven't even gotten past page 3 of this giant revelation of a book. And this is what it says on page 3 of the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verse 5. Listen. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You couldn't possibly string an amount of words together that is a worst case scenario of our insanity than that sentence. Every thought of every intention of every thought was evil continually without pause. This is where we find ourselves on page 3 of the entire story of history. What happens to humans when all of the thoughts and intentions of their mind are evil? I mean like evil, wicked. Every thought and intention you have, remove all sense of good. It's just evil. What is the inevitable end? That I will murder you or you will murder me, depending on which of us is stronger. And eventually, when we've all murdered each other, who remains? One human, the strongest of them all. Procreation with one human is super challenging. No, it's impossible. And then that human grows old and dies, and what happens to the human story? It's over. You see, we always think of the flood as this like, oh my gosh, God was mad, and so he drowned everyone. No, we were going to destroy ourselves as the virus of sin affected its fruit of death in us. And God, in his grace, came and took Noah and his family and said, I will make a boat. I will put you in it. I will preserve you. And through your story, I will preserve the human story through multiple next stories until I fulfill my promise I made to Adam and Eve to bring a savior who would become the lifeboat for the human story and redeem them all. And in that, he said to Noah, build a boat. I'll put you in it. I'll lock the door. I mean, you read the story. God even had to shut the door of the boat. They couldn't even shut the door. And then he preserved them. And here's what Peter's saying. Man, kind of like Noah. What should have happened to Noah and his family? They should have drowned with the rest of humanity. They should have been sunk. When the waters rose up, they should have found themselves under those waters, dead. But God gave them a lifeboat that they could not do for themselves, and he preserved them, and because of that, we exist here today. And in the same way, you and I are the recipients of an incredible lifeboat. that we now declare in a different way than the tangible reality of that lifeboat. And it actually has a lot of beautiful ties to the story of Noah. Because the story of Noah, as every story in the Old Testament is, was a picture of God's redemptive work on our behalf. A picture of Jesus. That boat was a picture of Christ coming for us. Just as Abraham and Isaac was a picture of Christ coming for us. Just as Moses was a picture of Christ coming for us. And then he says this. Whoops, that's in Genesis. Back to 1 Peter. Listen. Baptism, which corresponds to this picture of Noah, now saves you. Now, at first we go, oh. So I'm not saved by Jesus alone. I got to get baptized too. There are some people that buy into that theology, but you read the rest of Scripture, that is not what it's saying at all. And what Peter is about to say undoes that idea that the baptism itself saves us. So what does he mean by now in baptism as it relates to the same picture as Noah? We are saved in baptism. Look what he says next. Look. Now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know as we study Scripture that baptism is an outward expression publicly of an inward confession we've already made. And when Paul wrote to the church in Rome, remember in Romans chapter 10, he said this, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you will be saved. Our journey with Jesus is not a private endeavor. It is a public reality. Here's why. Because as long as it is a private endeavor, it is not in reality a life-shaping thing. And if it is not a life-shaping thing, then the faith we say we have is not a real faith, which will not result in good works, which will not ultimately be the faith that saves. When we encounter Jesus and he changes us, we, empowered by the Holy Spirit, begin to proclaim Christ. And so our first proclamation of Christ is a public confession that we follow Jesus now. And he's using baptism here because that is the means by which Christ gave us in community the way that we express what's already happened. Baptism, what happens in baptism? You come, you are brought down into the water, and then what? You are brought back up out of the water as a public proclamation of having died with Christ and being risen again. But it's also a beautiful public proclamation that where should we have stayed? As Noah should have. Under the water. The story should end with us going under and never coming up. But we come up, why? Because our conscience is clear because we have done good things for Jesus. No, because our conscience is clear because we know the resurrection of Jesus, who is the righteousness that died so that we might be righteous. You see, what Peter's doing is he's bookending now. He started with the righteous dying for the unrighteous. Now he's saying, kind of like in baptism, where you go into the water and you come out and you publicly proclaim the confession of your heart to say, I trust in the resurrection of Jesus for my safe passage into reconciliation with God. I don't trust in myself. And then he says this. Who, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Who's in charge? Jesus. Of what? Everything. And everyone. Other spaces in Scripture will say words like this. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is creator. He is sustainer. He is victor. He is the proclaimer of life and light and freedom, even in the gates of hell itself. And he suffered how many times? Once, to take care of what? Our sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that in baptism we are declaring that and demonstrating that our confession is not ourselves, but our confession is Christ. And what is the whole context of this entire thing? So when you suffer for doing good, when you struggle under persecution of others thinking you're crazy because you're sharing Jesus with them, or you don't get promotions, or you don't get gigs, or you don't get stage presence because you're too Christian, or you're too proclaiming of the gospel, it doesn't go well for you. Don't worry. He who saved you also suffered. But he suffered in a way you never will and did things you never can. So the small ways we do for the small things we can do for him, they are a joy to participate in. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, I consider all things a loss in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have lost all things. And he says this, I choose to share in the suffering of Christ that I might also share in his greater resurrection. He doesn't mean if I suffer enough, I'll get to be saved. He means, listen, the resurrection of Jesus was born out of the sufferings of Christ. Just as I will see redemption born out of the minor sufferings I am allowed to participate in with Jesus to be a redeemer alongside him. On the third page of the Bible, we read that terrible, terrible verse about us. On the last page of the Bible, notes, notes, Revelation. Here's the last page of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. You heard how the story started. Here's how it ends. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It literally means in the Greek language when he says he'll wipe every tear away, that he will stick his finger behind our eye and he will extract the reason for the tear along with the tear. Isn't that cool? It will be as though the mourning that caused the tear was never. This is what it means when he says he will make all things new. So listen to me. When you and I suffer because we are doing the things of God, we endure because we walk in shoes of a master who suffered also. But we also endure because he did not just suffer. He was victorious and he reigns today and our future is with him and it is bright and we can endure the temporal suffering for his sake because he has given us reason for great hope. We have a living hope in Christ. And so we go into the world and we do the things of our Father, whether they are costly or not, because this life is a vapor and Revelation 21 is our future. Man, that's good news. Let's pray. God, you're super good beyond our wildest imagination. And we are super grateful that we get to call you Dad, because you have made us children of God by your great work of redemption, by nothing we did or deserved, but by everything you did for us. And so we come now to you once again, just saying, God, it is by you and your power that we are saved. And so we trust in you, we rest in you, we count on you. And we live for you so that when we do things that might cost us because we are doing the things of your kingdom, that we will endure because you endured for us unthinkable things and you were victor over them. So God, lead us, empower us, strengthen us by keeping our eyes fixed on you and our hearts and minds set on things above, and send us out to proclaim the wonders of the great news that you have come to set us free, to set our friends free, to set our coworkers free, to set all of Disney free, and all of America, and the entire stinking planet. And may we go and boldly, unapologetically, live and proclaim that wonderful thing by the way we behave, speak, think, and share. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.